dive into the text. Lord God, we pray for your grace this morning. We pray that you would soften our hearts. Let the deaf hear and the blind see. Lord, we want to be not only hearers of your word, but doers also. So we ask, by the power of your Spirit, that you grant us faith to live and to walk in newness of life, to live as those who know the one who has been raised from the dead. May it be. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning, this story, takes place on the Sea of Galilee. And of course, it is one about a storm. Storms are actually quite common on the Sea of Galilee, because the Sea of Galilee, if I can play the amateur meteorologist with you this morning, is 700 feet below sea level. And 30 miles away stands Mount Hermon, whose peak is 9,200 feet. It's quite the differential there, in a very short space, in a very arid climate, and you can imagine this sea, 700 feet below sea level, the hot sun burning down on it throughout the day, warming that water in the cold mountain top 30 miles away. And of course, that creates a warm front of hot air rising off the sea, cold air coming down across the mountain. And if you've ever watched the Weather Channel for a little while, you know what happens when those two hit one another. So that to this day, a parking lot, some of you have probably visited, I've never personally been there, but would love to go there someday. But the parking lots next to the Sea of Galilee have warnings that your car could get swamped, to be ready for quick coming storms. And so it was in those days. But this storm was apparently, even for the Sea of Galilee, quite severe. It's a raging storm. These disciples who were with Jesus were accustomed to the water. They were sailors, they were fishermen, many of them. And yet they are terrified. Their boats are being tossed about. Imagine a child playing with a toy in the bathtub. It's something like the picture that we are given. This is a big one. They've seen storms before, but this one seemed different, and they are terrified. They are afraid. They're afraid for their lives. The disciples were afraid of this storm. What are you afraid of? What's your storm? What's creating chaos in your life? I know what Bill's storm is, and his storm is certainly yours right now. But what is your storm? What are you afraid of? It could be something severe and serious. But sometimes, being fickle people, we're afraid of smaller things. We're afraid of rejection. Afraid of exposure. Of being found out at work for not being as competent as everyone thinks that we are. Afraid of failure. That we're not going to be able to make it. Not going to be able to pay the bills and provide for our family. Maybe you're afraid of being alone. Afraid of being known. I'm afraid often that I'll be found out. I remember a few years ago, I had a stress dream. Have you ever had one of these? And as Ed mentioned, I'm a campus minister up at William & Mary. And my dream was this. I was coming into our large group meeting on a Tuesday night. And we had finished the music just like we just did. And I came to the front and I looked out into the room. And the room was packed, twice as many people as we usually had. And then I looked down, and I had no notes. And I realized in that moment, I haven't written a sermon. I don't know what I'm doing. I can remember in the dream panicking, and then just opening my Bible and finding a passage and reading it and just trying to talk about it off the top of my head. And people started looking at each other, and then they got up and walked out. You know that dream everyone has the underwear dream at some point in their life, right? That is the pastor's version of that, this exposure. That my fear of being exposed is being incompetent, the fear of that, fear of being rejected. And Mark is wanting us to think about fear. This is the first in a string of stories that he tells about fear. The next story, we have the man possessed with demons, the legion. Jesus drives out the demons. They go into the pigs. The pigs run off and the crowd arrives and they're angry at what Jesus has done. But it says that they are afraid. They are terrified. Not just of Jesus' power and this miracle that's just happened, but they're afraid that he's disrupting their economy. They're afraid that he's disrupting the social order. They don't like what's happening. And it's, Mark tells us that they are afraid. The next story, there is a woman who's been bleeding. And she sneaks up to Jesus and thinks that she's going to touch him secretly. And she's afraid. She's afraid of being exposed. She's afraid of being found out. She's afraid of the shame that her sickness has brought her. And then the next story Mark tells is about a man named Jairus, whose daughter is ill. And as he goes and seeks the help of this rabbi, this possible Messiah, he gets the news immediately that his daughter has already died. And Jesus says to Jairus, "Do not fear. Only believe." Jairus is afraid of death. And the disciples here too are afraid. They are afraid of dying. And ultimately, like the disciples, we are all afraid of death itself. And they say this to him, "Savior, don't you care? Rabbi, don't you care that we are perishing? We are dying." German philosopher Nilke says this, "As every angst that human beings experience participates in the death angst." Germans like to push words together, so for him, death angst is one word. "Every angst that human beings experience participates in the death angst," this fear of death. Because all of these other fears are all smaller versions of death. Death of a relationship, death of my reputation, death of my comfort, death of my abilities, death of my self-worth. And that's why we say things like my students say to me, "This class is killing me," right? It comes out in our language. "I'm going to die from this." But there's a truth hidden there in our language, and the truth is that we are all going to die. We are fragile creatures, and death comes to all of us if the Lord does not come first. And the disciples' boat is filling with water in a raging storm. And if something doesn't happen quick, they're going to die. See, they aren't having a stress dream. It's not a childish phobia. They are in imminent danger. It's a legitimate fear, you would think, correct? And how did they get themselves into this near-death experience? How did they get on the water in the first place? Look back at verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.'" Well, how are they to get to the other side? On a boat. Jesus is omniscient. He knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus led them into that storm. It was his idea to cross the lake, not theirs. He led them right into it. See, some of our problems, some of the storms in our life, most of mine, are because of my own foolishness and sin. Things that I've created where I've shot myself in the foot. But other times, Jesus brings you into them on his own. Sometimes, as a result of obeying his orders. That's the deal when you follow Jesus. And some of our brothers and sisters in Kenya learned very well just last week. 1 Peter says this, "Don't be surprised when you face trials and sufferings as if something strange were happening to you. Trials, suffering, storms. Scripture tells us are normal. To be expected. If I'm honest, I don't think that way. In most of my daily life, I like for things to be easy and nice and comfortable. I like for things to go my way. And part of me really believes deep down that if I do things right and do things well, then things will go my way. And if something's going wrong, it means I must have done something wrong. I think that I won't have storms, or that I shouldn't. And so when things are hard or we do suffer, we can begin to think that way. What have we done? I must have really blown it. Or there must be something I can do to quickly fix this and put everything right back to normal. And as much as I can't stand the slick TV preachers that for some reason every so often when I'm flipping through the channels, I just can't help but stop and watch. And my wife is always utterly perplexed as to why I do it, because I know what's coming. Why are you talking to the TV, Ben? He can't hear you, Ben. Why are you doing this to yourself? But the truth is, there's a little TV preacher in my heart. That is me. Telling me that same false gospel of health and wealth and prosperity. Because it's the easiest way for me in my flesh to explain the storms. But whatever we've gotten ourselves into, even if in some way we contributed to the problem, one thing we see in this passage is that God has you there for a reason. Jesus leads us into storms, just as he did with his disciples. And again, to be honest, that is incredibly frustrating. It's not the way we want it to be. I don't like storms. I don't like being afraid. I don't like uncertainty. I don't like illness. I don't like shortcomings. I don't like trials. And I don't like not having a solution. I want to ask a question. Why does he do that? Why does he do it, at least with these disciples? Doesn't he care? Why would he put us through such hard things? Doesn't he care about us more than that? And that's, of course, exactly what the disciples ask him. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? And if you notice, just before they asked him that question, what was he doing? He was asleep. Asleep on the cushion. Verse 38 tells us, in the stern. A short sidebar, that little detail, asleep on the cushion, is a little marker of an eyewitness account. It doesn't move the plot forward. It's something included that you would only expect to be there if there was someone who actually saw it happening when they're telling the story. When you tell a story of something, you were there, you include this little detail, an eyewitness account that we have here. He was asleep. Asleep on the cushion. Do you ever feel that Jesus is asleep on the cushion in the midst of your storms? And you can kind of relate to the disciples here. I mean, normally, wouldn't you think that being asleep is equivalent to not caring? I mean, husbands, try that with your wife. I fell asleep while you were talking, but I promise, it doesn't mean I don't care. It's not going to go well. Asleep equals doesn't care, right? If you cared, you wouldn't be letting this happening. If you loved me, you'd keep me safe. But part of this purpose of Mark's story here is showing us that, of course, that just isn't the case. That Jesus has reasons, even if they are unbeknownst to us. When Jesus walked among us, even when he was asleep, he was up to something. So verse 39. He awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. My wife and I and our four children, we live in a little townhome in Williamsburg, and we share a wall with our next-door neighbors. And our neighbors have a dog named Captain. He's half boxer, half British bulldog. He's this muscly beast of a dog, this happy-go-lucky, goofy, lovable, and yet terrifying to my children, animal. And we share a little backyard, and there's some woods behind the house. And I can remember one night I was carrying the trash out around the side of the house and in the dark, and Captain came barreling around the corner, and I dropped the trash bags. I was mortified until I realized it was just that bumbling goofball called Captain. But my children, they love him and yet are mortified of him. And sometimes he'll come barreling through the backyard, and they'll come running in. And that Captain dog's back, you know. They love him, but they're scared. But this amazing thing, my neighbor Will has trained Captain so well. So Captain can be charging around, terrorizing my children, and Will will step out on the back porch, and he'll say, "Captain." Not even loud. He doesn't even have to shout. Captain will stop and bolt back into the house. Jesus speaks that way to a storm, to a hurricane-like condition. That language, "Peace, be still," it's like a master speaks to his dog. "Hush. Quiet down," as he rebukes the storm. And it goes calm. And this is to say it went calm. This is great calm. Some of you living down here by the water, I'm sure. Maybe you're in the Navy. You ever been on a lake or a body of water when it's just so still? Where you drive by and you can see the reflection of the trees on the water, almost like a mirror. That's the sense of the text, that great calm. Still water. Glass. To go from a raging hurricane to a reflective mirror. Sudden utter peace and stillness. Incredible and terrifying. Jerome says this, early church father, about this passage. It says, "Creation recognized its creator in the moment that Jesus spoke," or as a children's version of the Bible that I read to my children said, "The wind and the waves recognized Jesus' voice. They had heard it before, of course, in the very beginning, when he had spoken them into being." Jesus rebukes the storm. Because Jesus, through this storm, is showing the disciples something about himself. Something about what it means to trust him and revealing who he is. A moment ago, we sang from Psalm 29. It says this, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever." It's as if Jesus is showing the disciples, "Did you see the voice of the Lord over the waters? Did you hear? Did you know that I am enthroned upon this storm? Did you know that this is me?" Or Psalm 65, "The Lord who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waters, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at all the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs." The disciples see a sign and they are in awe. And they are beginning to see Jesus more for who he is. Or Psalm 107 again, which we just sang. "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed."
Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. He's saying, don't you know who I am? I'll show you. The voice of the Lord over the waters, stilling the roaring of the sea, hushing the waves and the wind. And this is why he says to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Do you not know who I am? Now, we'll come back to that idea in a moment. But notice, he doesn't do what I would have done in that situation. I think I would have said something like, that was pretty scary. I understand. But things are better now. You know, is everyone okay? Can I do anything for you? Can I comfort you? Fix you something to eat? Get you a drink? No, he's actually correcting them here. He's rebuked the waves. Now he's rebuking them. Frederick Bruner puts it like this. He says, there is something moral about faith. It is often a form of courage. And its absence, cowardice. We learn that faith is not simply the passive acceptance of truth, a weak resignation that just believes. Faith is often depicted in the Gospels as a courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to the occasion. Courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to the occasion. Now, when he says there's something moral about faith, he's not confusing faith and works or saying that somehow we merit God's favor through the wonderful work of faith. No. But he is saying that there is an active component to our faith. That while Ephesians tells us that our faith is a gift, throughout the Bible there is an imperative, a command that says, believe. Do not be afraid, but believe. Don't doubt my love, and don't doubt my power. Don't you care? Hear them doubting his love? You don't love us. Is the assumption under that question. And don't doubt my word. In verse 35, I told you we're going to the other side of the lake. I said it will be. Have faith. Do not be afraid. Now, often at this point, in the line of thinking or in a sermon, in walks a character called guilt, right? And we think to ourselves, maybe his friend Shame is beside him, saying, you know, what is wrong with you people? Quit worrying so much. Why are you so afraid? What's wrong with you? If you would just believe better, come on. If you would just believe better and be a better Christian, you wouldn't be so bothered by these things. But notice still the emphasis. I'll use Bruner's definition again. Faith is the courageous confidence that Jesus is equal to the occasion. That Jesus is equal to the occasion. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Do you still not have faith? I've healed people in front of you. I've forgiven sins. I've taught you with authority. Have you forgotten who you were dealing with? Do you still not understand who I am? Let me ask you. Do you believe that Jesus is equal to your occasion? Does he have the power to say, peace, be still? Verse 41. They were filled with great fear. And then they said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They feared great fear, is literally what it said. Who is this? Notice they are more afraid when the storm is over than when it was raging. because they are beginning to get a glimpse of who Jesus really is. You ever been out on a dark night with a thunderstorm coming in and things having trouble seeing, and then suddenly there's that bright flash of lightning and you can see everything with crystal clarity for that split second, and then it goes dark again? That's something like what is happening to the disciples here. They're seeing this lightning flash of the glory of Jesus in all of his power. And it is terrifying. His glory has been unveiled, and they are shocked and scared. If it were on a film, it's where the eerie music would come in as the boat rocks in the gentle sea, and the disciples look at each other saying, "What was that? And who? Who is this?" If just a flash is so unsettling to these disciples who have been firsthand witnesses of previous miracles, and they are this unsettled, what would the full exposure of his glory do to you and me? It's incredible. Bruner, the commentator, goes on more about faith. He says this: "Faith, the way Jesus wants us to relate to him, as important as that is not the theme of this story. Jesus' salvation of even weak in faith disciples is. The point is, even when our faith is excessively fearful, Jesus hears our cry, gets up, rebukes the wind and the sea, and creates calm. Jesus helps us however we come to him. Just come." And then he gives an exclamation point. I read a lot of commentators. They're not liberal with the exclamation points. And yet here in the midst of this commentary, "just come," exclamation point. Jesus helps us however we come to him, even when we are weak in faith. The point of the story is Jesus' ability to save even weak in faith disciples like you and me. Can we trust him, people of God? Is it true that we don't have to be afraid? What about us and our storms? Because he does still let them come. We experience them. And you and I, we don't have that firsthand privilege of even just seeing him asleep on a cushion. Where is our peace be still? Where is that for you and for me? In reading authors of various stripes on this passage, consistently they point out again and again the parallels between this story and the story of Jonah in the Old Testament. And the more I looked at that, and the more I kept hearing wise people point this out, I began to see that as being more and more and more important to understanding the full meaning of this text. Here's a few parallels and contrasts with the story of Jonah. Of course, they're both on a boat and in a storm. Jonah is avoiding his call, but Jesus is going straight into it. Jonah's presence is the thing that endangers the other passengers on the boat. Jesus is the one who keeps them safe. Jonah is totally powerless, and he has to submit to the storm in order for it to stop. Whereas, of course, with Jesus, the storm submits to him. Jonah, afterwards, the sailors are afraid and they worship the Lord. Jesus, afterward, the sailors are afraid, but they're more afraid of him than they were of the storm, and they're asking the question of his identity. And of course, the other major difference, Jonah is hurled into the sea and swallowed by a fish for 3 days, after which he is regurgitated onto the shore. But Jesus stays dry in the boat. He's not thrown into the water. Why? Because his 3 days are coming later. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus was flung not into the sea, but onto his cross. Not 3 days in the belly of a fish, but 3 days in a tomb. And not vomited onto a shore in disgrace, but resurrected in glory and triumph. Don't you care that we are perishing? What a tremendous irony. Disciples, you have no idea what perishing is. But Jesus will show them on his cross. Don't you care? They have no idea how much he cares. The whole reason he's there is because he cares. Because he loves them. I will perish so that you won't. I will rise so that you will live. The sign of Jonah is here. The disciples all lived that day. But eventually, they all died. They're not still with us. And most of them died horrific deaths of martyrdom that they probably could have avoided if they would have renounced this faith, if they would have renounced this Savior, this better Jonah. They're terrified here in Mark 4, and yet later in their lives, they face certain death, not possible death, with great faith and courage. Afraid now, courageous then. Why? What changed? They saw the sign of Jonah. They witnessed his resurrection. The Lord had conquered death. And that is our peace be still. The sign of Jonah to quiet the storms. Because the storms howl and death does come in all of its forms. And you and I will be afraid. But Jesus is equal to the occasion. And then some. And as Jesus said to Jairus at the end of this chapter, "Do not be afraid, but believe." May that be so of us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are more than equal to our occasion. The last enemy to be conquered is death, and you have risen. And you have promised with your powerful word that calms storms, with your powerful word that forgives sin, with your powerful word that raises the dead, that you will raise us again on the last day. Teach us, Lord, to walk by faith. Teach us, Lord, not to be afraid, but to believe and to trust the one who has the power to raise the dead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.